The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. For more information on Shiloh Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at shilohopc.org.
I want to read to you a sermon text and then lead you in prayer. It's from Acts chapter 24 and verses 22 through 27. This is the narrative of Paul's meeting with Felix and Drusilla, an incident I'm sure that is well known to you. And I hope to be able to open some of that up to you as we proceed this evening. It's quite an important incident in the whole history of the scriptures, and it's recorded for us in order for us to understand something of the richness of the gospel and of its proclamation to even the most unlikely of people. Let's hear God's word. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should keep in custody, be kept in custody, but to have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And thus far in the reading of God's word, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now realizing that those who have been faithful to the gospel have suffered great injustice and great suffering, and yet they have been faithful nonetheless. We pray, O Lord our God, that as we face another week of work and another week of perhaps persecution and opposition and perversion, that we too would be faithful to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to those around us. Bless us, we pray. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We, all of us, come here fairly regularly. I suspect that all of us come here twice every Lord's Day. And if you don't, you ought to. I encourage you to worship here each Lord's Day. But if we do, then, of course, one name that is often on our lips, either in singing the praise, in hearing the worship, in reading the word, is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you may be wondering, why? Why do we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, you may say to me, "Hey, you're a minister of the gospel. Surely you know why we mention the Lord Jesus Christ." And indeed, you'd be right. But surely there are other things we could emphasize here. Wouldn't it be good if we commended other people's worship as well as our own worship, and that good works would be very much an uppermost part of our message? Or what benefits are there simply in this name? Well, whilst we may really think that these things are of value, and certainly the good works that are to come from us as children of God have their right proper order in the way that we preach and teach and live, nonetheless, that's not the priority. And it's that priority that Paul is concerned about in these words. He's emphasizing the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He's concerned about the work that he has done and his abiding presence and ultimately his future glorification. And that is what he's talking about in this verse 25, which I want to use as our platform for what I have to tell you. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." I must say, in the first place, that this passage is so full of matter. The Puritans used to say that there was good matter in the scriptures. Well, this passage is rich in good matter. But we can't go after every part of it, other than to say that Felix is imprisoned, Paul is imprisoned unjustly. There's been a case made against him, his trial. The high priest has come down, and Tertullus, an orator, and they've made a case against Paul, and Paul has more than adequately answered that case. And Felix, if he was really a just judge, would have pronounced him guiltless, would have pronounced him innocent, and let him go. But no, Felix was an unprincipled man. He was a man, we read here, who was always wanting money and bribes. And he wanted to curry favor with the Jews. And so he kept Paul imprisoned. But Paul knew a bit about the gospel. Verse 22, Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off saying, that is, put the Jews off saying, when Lysias the tribune comes. He looks for excuses. He knows what Paul is talking about to be right. But he just wants to keep him there with the hope of making profit. And so he and his young wife, Drusilla, we are given to understand, was probably a teenager. We tend to think that everybody in the Bible is old. Well, that just isn't true. You know, we meet with Abraham when he's 90, and his wife when she's 80, and then when he's 100 and she's 90, and we tend to think everybody's old in the Bible. But that isn't the case. Felix would have been in his early 40s. Drusilla was a teenager, about 18 or 19. And she was a Jewess. We're told here that Drusilla, who was Jewish, she came from an abysmally bad family. Her father was Herod Agrippa number one, and her brother was Herod Agrippa number two. And you meet him, if you go on into chapter 25, he and his queen Bernice comes to meet with Porcius Festus. The truth is, she wasn't his queen, she was his sister. And they were an incestuous, immoral family. And Drusilla was no different. She had been married to a man called Azizus, who was a king in Syria, and she had been tempted to leave him, to divorce him, and to marry Felix, because, of course, this gave her some status in the community. She was now the wife of the governor, and she had great power. But she was totally unprincipled. So now you have two unprincipled people meeting with the Apostle Paul. And what does Luke record for us? Well, he has to speak about the faith in Christ Jesus. Notice the order. He's not speaking about Jesus Christ, talking about his humanity. He's talking about his deity. He's going to bring the deity of Christ to bear upon Felix and Drusilla. And so what does he do? He deals with them biblically and properly. He tells them the gospel. Now, this is important for us to grasp. He doesn't fritter the time away. He doesn't plead for his own freedom. He could very well have said, "Look, this isn't fair, Felix. You know as well as I do that I shouldn't be here. And you could let me go. Or, you know, I could give you some money if you really want." He could have done all kinds of things. But no, Paul is a consistent believer. And we should learn from that. That when we're face to face with people who wish we would just alter the truth a little, We've got to be faithful to the gospel according to Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one sent from heaven. And what does he deal with? Well, he deals with three things that were particularly appropriate and apposite to these two people. First of all, he deals with righteousness. Now, notice, Paul is going back into the Old Testament. They may not have known much about the Old Testament. Certainly, Drusilla would have known something about it. She was a Jewess, after all. And she would know something about the Old Testament simply through the conversation that she would have heard around her home. But the force of it was entirely lost to them. Now, both of them were worshippers. She was Jewish. Felix was a pagan. Let's not cut any slack here. Let's not try to polish up anything. He was a pagan. He was a Roman. He had been a slave. He had been liberated from slavery through the good offices of his brother with the emperor. And he had now been elevated to this position of governor. He was a pagan. He probably offered incense and sacrifices to a variety of gods that were worshipped in Rome and certainly to the emperor. So he was a pagan. Drusilla, on the other hand, was nominally a Jewish lady, a Jewess, but she had very little knowledge of Jehovah. She knew nothing about him. But this is what she needs to know. And Paul brings to bear upon them the fact that they need to be right with God. That's what righteousness is, being right with God. We tend to think that we can be right with God if we do good things. I'm sure that Felix and Drusilla thought that they went on their feast days and they offered sacrifices and they did all those nice things. But really and truly, it meant nothing. They believed that what they did would save them, that they had no need to fear about anything. They just did what they thought was right. Paul says, no, no, you've got to be right with God. And you've got to know him. And you've got to believe upon him. And you've got to trust in him. And you've got to know that he has taken away your sins and has answered all your needs in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he goes back to the Old Testament to do that. He brings them face to face with something that they perhaps were fairly ignorant of, although we have reason to believe that if Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of the way, he would know something about the Old Testament and about the way in which the Jews argued and debated with regard to it. He was not a fool. And Drusilla, of course, coming from the same background as the Jews which surrounded him, would have some knowledge of it. And so he brings them back to the force of the Old Testament. We tend to think, you know, that we don't need to have the force of the Old Testament. People have dismissed the Old Testament as being a bunch of fairy tales or of just ideas that had no great substance, that the history is not to be listened to. Let me tell you, I stand here before you this evening as one who believes implicitly in the Old Testament. I believe in its history. I believe in its narrative. I believe that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New, and that we are subject to that God, who the sovereign ruler of the heavens and the earth, is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he brings that to them. He wants them to understand what it means to be children of God. Now, you may say, well, that wouldn't have frightened Felix and Drusilla very much. I suspect that as we read on, and I read on to you, that Felix, we're told, was alarmed. I think he was alarmed about that. I think that alarmed him, that this God whom these people worshipped, they worshipped him wrongly. They hadn't understood him. They hadn't grasped it. And he was someone who knew what they believed, and that he needed to believe this new idea, this new picture, this new narrative, which the Apostle Paul was preaching. And so he deals with, first of all, their need to be right with God. And the only way to be right with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. And then he moves on, and he says to us, the scriptures tell us that he argued about self-control. Now, Felix and Drusilla really needed to hear this. Felix had been divorced twice, and he had gotten Drusilla to be his wife. She was a very pretty teenager. I haven't met a non-pretty teenager. All teenagers are pretty, and certainly as they approach marriage at 19, 20, 21, 22, I've never married two ugly people. I've married lots of people. I mean, only one person I've married personally, but I've been officiated at, maybe 20 or 30 weddings, or maybe more. And the bride is always beautiful. Well, Drusilla was a beautiful young lady. Isn't it sad? She was a beautiful young lady without grace. What a sad picture. But she had been married to this man, Azizas, and she divorced him. Felix had divorced two wives in order to be married to Drusilla. And they were both totally without restraint. Tacitus, a Roman historian, says of Felix, in brief, he says, he exercised the power of a king with the cruelty of a slave. He was a cruel man. There are narratives of the things that he did to people who rebelled against him. And what you read about IS is nothing compared with the things that Felix did. He was a cruel man. And Drusilla, she was totally untouched by any of these things. All she wanted was presumably jewels and fine gowns and the position to say, do this, do that, and people did it. They were without restraint. And this is something that needs to be dealt with. Again, it's the Lord Jesus alone who can do that. You see, self-control is the most central feature of the life of the Christian. I'm not surprised, really, as I read this, that they put self-control in the middle between righteousness and judgment to come. Because this is what the Christian life is all about. You to have a life of self-control. We hear from the pulpit from our senior pastor with regularity about the need to read our Bibles daily. I heard it today. Need to pray daily. Isn't that hard? You know, you get up late and you've got to be in work and I'll read the Bible this evening. And then you get back in the evening and that jobs need to be done, or there's something to do with the children, or you need to clean up something or whatever. And suddenly your opportunity to read the Bible is gone. You say, I'll do it tomorrow. No, your salvation doesn't depend on reading the Bible or praying. But if you are a Christian, you need to read your Bible and pray, because this is your sustenance and your encouragement. But you need self-control. The same is true about everything about our lives. The way we spend our money, the way in which we have sexual appetites. All these things need to be under self-control. And we find that so hard. Well, if we find it hard and we call ourselves Christians, how much harder it must have been for Felix and Drusilla. In fact, they didn't care about it. They just lived a careless, feckless, totally ignorant life. Because that is the consequence of having no self-control. Ignorance. You know nothing about the damage you do and the pain you cause and the suffering that follows in your footsteps. But that was true for Felix and Drusilla. They were totally unconcerned about self-control. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ brings into our lives. Do you want to have self-control? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe me. Do you want to be able to channel your energies in a proper way? You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, on Christ Jesus, who died for you. If he is not in your heart, if he doesn't live within you, you will never have self-control. You won't care a bit about self-control. What does it matter? I can live the way I want to. That's whatever pleases me. And not whatever pleases the Lord Jesus Christ and the God who is in heaven. They had no self-control. And Paul brings the pointed message of the gospel to them. And he probes into their lives. Felix was afraid. Believe me, he was afraid. That when Paul starts emphasizing self-control, he saw his whole life speed in front of him. And he knew only too well that he was guilty on every count. And the scriptures tell us, oh, he says, Felix was alarmed. You can believe that, can't you? Now he's been alarmed about not being right with God. Drusilla likewise. Now he's alarmed because he doesn't exercise self-control. And the answer lies in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul brings the clinching argument, as it were. He talks to him about the coming judgment. Now, most people think, well, that is what frightened him. I don't think so. I think that was the culmination of all these other things. And he didn't realize, neither did Drusilla, that they must meet with God. How many of us think about that? You see, for them, it was the thinking of the ungodly, which is, I'll be okay. Don't you worry, I'll be okay. How many times have I talked to people and said, you know, one day you're going to have to meet with God. I'll meet that bridge when I come to it. That's what they say. Don't you fret. I'll be okay. I've done this, I've done that. I've gone to church. I'll be okay. No, you won't be. And this is what Paul says to Felix and Drusilla. They would have said, well, we are Romans. You know, Felix would say, I'm a free Roman. I've got every position that you can imagine. I am on good terms with the emperor. My brother is in his inner cabinet. I'll be okay when I meet with God. I can tell him that. And Drusilla would say, well, you know, I'm a Jewess. I belong to the royal house of Israel. I'm a woman of position and of status. I have no need to worry about the end of the world. I'll be fine. How wrong they both were. As an incidental, I may tell you that soon after this, Felix has to go back to Rome. We're told after 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Now, why was he succeeded by? Well, Felix was summoned back to Rome. There'd been some mismanagement. Things had gone wrong. And he was called back to Rome, possibly with a view to execution. We have no proof that he was executed, but certainly we never hear about him again. And Drusilla, we do hear about her again. She was engulfed by the by Mount Vesuvius when it erupted over Pompeii. And she was swallowed up in that, and she died there. They could have ignored all of this without realizing that their future was very insecure. You see, Paul is bringing them to see that only at the end of our lives will we discover how we've believed and trusted. And who and whom do you trust for the end of your life? All of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, says Paul to the Corinthians. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Did you know that? All of you? You will appear before God in the last judgment. Oh, you say, well, I'm fine. I'm fine. I believed in Jesus. You will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You say, nobody's going to bypass it. Nobody's going to bypass it. Now, you may very well be able to be justified on that day by the appearance of your advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you will all appear there. And how will you appear there? Will it be simply standing in your own righteousness? Or will it be a life lived to his glory, trusting in his grace, and desiring nothing more than for him to put his arms about you and to live to his glory? You see, this is where Felix and Drusilla provide us with a very bright picture of what the future holds for us all. And I want to say a couple of things by way of application, and then we'll close, as you will be able to hear. My cold hasn't exactly vanished, and so I'm doing the best I can without boring you or exhausting me. The first is this. We must understand the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in order to find a pathway to glory. There's no other way. You know, there's nothing else that'll save you. Only Jesus Christ. In all the world, there is nothing that can save you apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got to understand that. Not in simply to know that that is the only way, but to understand what it means. It means a life lived to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means obedience to his word. It means fellowship with him on a regular daily basis. It means praying. It means living a life in the home and at work that really shows Jesus Christ. You may say, well, you know, the job that I do, I can't show Jesus Christ. So you can't be faithful. You can't be industrious. You can't be considerate. What job have you got that you can't show those characteristics? Do you work with other people? Are you the most considerate person in your workshop or in your office or in whatever place you work? Are you the most considerate? Are you concerned for others? Do you desire their well-being? Maybe you're in charge of a number of people. Do they know you to be the one to whom they can turn? And that you will show them compassion and wisdom and grace. Understanding the uniqueness of Christ will make you like that. He who has loved you and given himself for you, has died for you and risen again that you might go to glory, will that not dictate the way that you live your life? Your relationship with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your parents. Children, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I know that many of you will say, if I was to sit you down and say, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you? You'd say, yes. So will you show love to your mother tomorrow morning when she says it's time to get up? And you say, I'm not getting up. I don't want to get up. Or you leave your bed looking like an avalanche or an earthquake hit it. And not concerned a bit whatsoever to how she feels and what she has to do. Will you be like that? Or will you show a consideration for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the way in which he's loved you? Understanding then the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He is Christ Jesus. He's the one who died for you on the cross. He is unique. There's no one like him. In the whole world, Hercules wasn't like him. Great famous characters of mythology are not like him. The great men of history, Winston Churchill, Napoleon, they're not a bit like him. The Lord Jesus Christ is unique. There is no one like him. He is the one who is God made flesh. And do you understand that? That the God of heaven who made the world came in the flesh. I was reminded this morning, my wife mentioned a couplet of a hymn that we're familiar with. It was in a hymnal that we had in the north of England. And I don't remember the whole hymn, but there were these two lines: midst all his vast concerns, speaking about God, midst all his vast concerns, he could not me forget. Isn't that amazing? God, who rules the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is before everyone, this very minute, people are worshiping him, people are remembering him, people perhaps this day have come to believe upon him. He's there with them, he's close to them, and he is close to you as well, and not a single thing happens, not a shaft shall hit, said John Fawcett, until the God of love sees fit. Do you understand how unique and how special the Lord Jesus Christ is? The second thing I want you to note here is that we're told here that he reasoned with them about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. And Paul confronts them with gentleness, but with urgency. You know, preaching the gospel can easily give you a power lift. You know, here we are, Pastor Fleur, myself, and countless other ministers whom we know and love and respect. And we can easily become filled with the sense of our own power. And what does that do for us? Well, it turns us to be less than tender and less than urgent. We just want people to see us. You know, pride does not end at the foot of the pulpit. I remember a friend of mine saying once, "Do you know who greets me when I come down from the pulpit first? The devil." He says, "You did a great job there today. You're great." He's always there. That makes us so proud. Well, as in reality, we've got to preach the gospel with gentleness and with urgency. The people that you meet with, you must witness gently but urgently. See, the word here, to reason, means just that. It means gentleness and urgency. We reason. We talk about it. We don't hammer. We just deal with it gently but urgently. And sin must be confronted in that way. We face to face with the wickedness of the world. And it's easy for us to say, "This is terrible." And sometimes it is. Some of the things that go on around us, and we've heard mention of them in our prayer this evening, are terrible. But you know, when you're face to face with these people, there must be an urgent appeal to them. But it must be delivered with tendency. Someone said of John Cardinal Newman, who was an English Anglican who became a Roman Catholic, that he delivered his compliments by catapult. Now, do you know what a catapult is? It's one of those elastic things, slings, and it goes like that. He said, delivered his compliments by catapult. Sometimes we deliver the gospel by catapult. Just shoot it at people instead of gently but urgently pleading with them. Paul does this. Why is Paul, is Felix frightened? Because this doesn't come at something like a soldier defending himself. Here's a man whose defenses are shattered because of the way in which Paul presents this truth. We must learn this lesson. It's urgent. So that when you're talking with your children, talking with your parents, talking with everybody, there must be an urgency about what you have to say, but a gentleness in the way you do so. The third thing is this: living the Christian life in the power of Christ marks us as true believers. What is it that makes you a true believer? Is it what you say? You know, many of you become members of this church. God bless you. I'm so glad to see people added to this church week by week and month by month. It's a wonderful thing to see, and all of you should rejoice in it. But is that what makes you a believer? No. What makes you a believer are the marks of humility and gentleness. living the Christian life in the power of Christ, that we are dependent upon the grace of God, that we do not venture outside of that. See, this was Paul imprisoned. He knew probably that he was never going to get out of this. And in fact, he doesn't. He has to appeal to Caesar, which means they take him to Rome. And whilst it may very well be that he was released after this trip to Rome, later on he got taken into captivity as well again, and ultimately he was executed. But he knew that the writing was on the wall, as they say. He knew that that was the case. But he still lives his life with determination, with gentleness, and with persistence. Is that the way you live your Christian life? Oh, you know, I don't know you all. I know a lot about you, but I don't know you all. I don't know everything about you. You share those things with others. But I know that for many of you, you face great troubles and trials in your life. You would be very strange if you didn't. I mean, everybody I know goes through those kind of things all the time. I do. So I don't think any of you are better or worse than me. How do we live our Christian lives? Short-tempered, angry, difficult? All too often, that's a part of my own belief, or my own credo rather, the way I live my life. I lose my temper. I become erratic and difficult. And my dear wife has to remonstrate with me. She's not blameless, but certainly she's not as blameworthy as I am. How do we deal with ourselves? Do we live our lives as Christ would have us live? Are we careful of the power that comes to us from Christ alone? For he only comes to us if we know him. And the last thing I want to say is this. Christ alone gives us hope of glory. There is no hope of glory without Jesus Christ. You will not go to heaven without Jesus Christ. There is no other golden key to the glory but the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must hold fast to him. But if you don't hold fast to him, then what will become of you? Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we pray this evening that you would come near to us. We thank you for the beauty of this day. We thank you for your consideration of us at the end of a long winter. But this we know, that this is the winter on the souls of men. And we pray that the sunshine of your grace might awaken the land of people's souls, and that they would come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.